Let me remind you this morning again to be sure and pick up the August prayer calendar. It's a timely word to us on the sinfulness of sin. And Joe has taken from a book by Ralph Venning. And this book was written in what year do you suppose? The Awfulness of Sin, 1669, was first published under the title Plague of Plagues. And I think it will challenge you. I think it will, at times, no doubt, be God's word of exhortation to us, because all of us are in the same boat. We're all sinners needing to be saved by grace. Well, it was back in May when I initially shared the idea with the elder board about doing a series on basic doctrine. And as I recall that meeting, the guys all said, great, sounds good, go for it, it'd be a good idea. They didn't tell me which specific doctrines to deal with or necessarily how to approach any particular doctrine. But during the break of that meeting, Jack did share with me everything that we need to know to stay on track, not only in this series, but probably in life. And it's as simple as 4 points. The first is that God is sovereign. The second point that we need to remember, you ain't. And I ain't. The third point is when we're struggling with point number one. And that one is repent. And then finally, the fourth point is go back to number one. So there you have in 4 points how to successfully live the Christian life. How to live life in such a way that I think we would be walking with God. That's where we are this morning in terms of looking at the sovereign purposes of God. As we think in terms of God being sovereign, we want to look for this Sunday morning and then on a Sunday morning in 2 weeks, Lord willing, as we finish out these principles on the sovereignty of God. Next Sunday, the youth, by the way, are going to be providing for our worship time. And Steve will be bringing us a word from the Word, so you'll look forward to that. But I believe when we come to understand these principles, not only do we find ourselves enabled by God's grace to walk the way He wants us to walk, but I think we come to a point where we discover what it means to be free in Christ, what our place is in God's work in our world. And that is really what we want to experience and understand and know, is to recognize God's rule over not only our lives, but over all of the world. Let's start this morning by just defining a couple of terms so that we're all together on the same page. When we think in terms of the sovereignty of God, we simply are talking about the fact that God is the number one ruler in the world, in the universe. God is number one. He is king. He is the absolute authority over everything. So when we hear the word sovereignty, that's what we're talking about. God is at the top. He is the king of the world. He's the ruler over everything. When we talk about the sovereign purposes of God, which is our study this morning, we're really talking about how it is that God, in total harmony with who He is, with the attributes that make up who He is, how it is that He takes all of that and He works His plan out in perfect harmony. So what we're basically going to be looking at this morning and in a couple of weeks is seeing how that God, who knows everything and who has power over everything and who is everywhere present and who is always holy and who is always righteous and who is always loving and who is always merciful and who is always truthful, so that you take all of the things that are revealed in the Word that God has told us about Himself, which make up who He is, and you take all of those details, all of those attributes, and God, in concert with who He is, works all of these things out in perfect harmony. This provision, this plan that He has to accomplish for our world and for our lives. Sometimes this is referred to, if you're reading, for instance, in a theology book, sometimes this is called the decrees of God. Sometimes it's simply referred to as the will of God. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. What are we going to learn? Well, I haven't quite got this together yet, but I'm working on it. Now tell me truly, when was the last time you saw the whole counsel of God on an overhead projector? Well, that'll probably have to wait for a couple of weeks, and may even have to wait longer than that. That's not exactly what we're going to be learning, but we hope that it will enable us to know more about what God is going to do. But let's just think of four things. As we go into this looking at the sovereign purposes of God, one of the things we want to do is we want to recognize that God rules with absolute sovereignty and authority. Isaiah 45, we've been in this passage before. I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. And in the fifth verse, it says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." The first part is the part we're looking at. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. Verse 12 says something very similar to that. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all of their host." So when we talk about the sovereign purposes of God, one of the things that we want to be confronted with is the fact that God rules with absolute sovereignty and authority. If you've been watching like most of the world has for the last 2 weeks in the Olympics, we've seen the best athletes in the world come together. And one of the things that they're doing in competing with each other is finding out who's number one. Who is the best at what they are working at? Who's number two? Who's number three? And so they're recognized in that way. Well, when you think in terms of the sovereignty of God, there is no number two, and there is no number three, and there is no number four. See, that's what God declares in Isaiah. I alone am God. So that the sovereignty of God tells us that God rules with absolute authority. Nobody is there to challenge God. There's nobody coming in a distant second. There is only God, and He is the one true God, and He rules with absolute authority over His world. Second thing we want to learn is that nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His will. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His will. Now, when you look at that, that could initially be troubling. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His will. But understand what we're saying, and we'll look at this again in a couple of weeks. But what we're saying is that God is not necessarily the primary cause of everything. That doesn't mean, for instance, that God, because nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His will, it does not mean that we conclude that God is the author of sin, because we know the Bible says God is not the author of sin. And so we may look at that and have a problem for a moment, but what this is saying is there's nothing that happens in our world. If God is all-knowing and He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful, and He knows the end from the beginning, then obviously He's never going to be surprised. He's never going to learn anything along the way. He's not going to be shocked by something that we do. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And there may be ways in which God allows things to happen in our world and in our life that He is not the primary cause of. And of course, one of those would in fact be sin. But nothing is beyond His scope. Thirdly, in a universe governed by God, there is no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as fate. There's no such thing as fortune. There is only the sovereign purposes of God. I can remember as a high school student, or a high school person, I was with a friend of mine, and he was saying goodbye to an older gentleman, the guy who was going to take off on a trip. I don't even know how this came about, but anyway, I was there. And I remember him saying to this guy, "Good luck on your trip." And this guy came back to him and said, "I don't travel by luck. I travel by the grace of God." And I can still remember thinking, man, you know, lighten up a little bit. The guy's just wishing you good luck. But now, a few years later, a little more experience, a little more understanding of how God works, and probably that kind of, those words shouldn't be in our vocabulary maybe as a believer. How is it that we would be wishing somebody luck? We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. All that is an indication of some mathematical possibility of something happening. But we certainly don't believe in some kind of blind fate or fatalism or fortune that overtakes people or directs people's lives. No. We believe in the sovereign purposes of God. God alone is the one who directs in those affairs of life. And the last thing that we look at, or that we want to learn, is that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and at the same time it teaches human responsibility. Teaches the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Nothing happens beyond the scope of His will. There's no such thing as fate or fortune or chance or something like that overtaking us. Rather, it is God who is working out His will in our life. But at the same time, the Bible comes back and says, you know what? Even though God is sovereign, and even though He is directing sovereignly all the details of life, you are going to be held responsible for the decisions that you make. Now, the dictionary has a word for this. It's called antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. An antinomy is something that when you look at two conclusions, they both appear to be logical and reasonable, but they're contradictory. And that's what you have in this. But we would have to add the word, it's an apparent antinomy. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So this isn't a contradiction. It's, again, something that we're confronted with in our inability to understand the mysteries of the work of God. But we do want to realize that God is sovereign. And at the same time, acknowledge that before a sovereign God who is working His will in our world and in our life, we are personally responsible for our lives. And that may confound us and confuse us and cause us a great deal of anxiety at times, but it's what the Bible teaches. And we bow before it. We'll see more of that as we go on. For the rest of our time this morning, let's look at the nature of God's sovereign purposes. And we're going to look just at three of these principles this morning, and then we'll look at... And that is a blank piece of paper. And you know why this is a blank piece of paper? Because I never copied it on the acetate. That's why. So you're going to have to go by faith with me this morning. I'll put it up here so that I can refer to it. It won't help you at all, but you can fill in the blank as we go, all right? I was thinking about making a change that I did not make, and that's why it's that way. All right, first thing we see is God has a plan. First point, A, God has a plan. This single, seemingly simple declaration, when we say a sovereign God has a plan, has really been the subject of inquiry and debate and discussion and of philosophizing all down through the centuries of time. Because that one statement, God has a plan, really brings us to answering the ultimate questions of life, doesn't it? Questions like, how did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? And you know, the way that you answer those questions contributes a lot to what is sometimes called your worldview. What is your worldview? You maybe have heard that statement before, or have heard people talk about one's worldview. Well, when you answer the questions, where'd you come from, why are you here, where are you going, you're telling people a lot about your worldview. If you get your worldview from the Bible, from the revelation that God has given, then you know that there is a sovereign, transcendent, personal, sovereign God who's ruling over the world. And that influences and impacts you at every point of your life, if you recognize that and realize that. If you don't, you may come to the conclusion, like some of our founding fathers did, as they kind of just took a step away from that idea of the sovereign purposes of God, and some of them were deists. Some of them said, yeah, God created the world, but then God just stepped back from that world, and He's just kind of letting the world go at its own clip, and just allowing the laws of nature to run, and everything is just happening without God being directly involved. And so they had a deistic worldview. People stepped another place away from that and said, you know, I'm not sure that there is a God. I think things just naturally are taking place. And they came to conclusions that are called naturalism, that really gave us the ideas of evolution, that there really is just this force of nature that's taking over. Or that you can go another step and you have existentialism. And an existentialist might say, oh, I don't know if there's a God. Maybe I'm that God. You see, that's a worldview of life. You have atheists. You have people who are nihilists. All of those are really coming to grips with, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what we say when we come back to the Scriptures, when we come back to the revelation that God has given, our answer is, point one, God has a plan. God has a plan, and He is working that plan out. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's find out from the Word, as we go through these points, what it is that God has said about His sovereign purposes. And the first thing we look at, 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 11 and 13. God says this, Thine, O Lord, or rather this is David's prayer of God, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from Thee, and Thou dost rule over all. And in Thy hand is power and might, and it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank Thee, and we praise Thy glorious name. A pretty strong affirmation, isn't it? That God has a plan. David just calls it like it is. God has an incredible plan that He is working out in our behalf. Turn all the way back to the other end of your Bible to Ephesians. Not all the way to the end, but to the other side. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul writing in this opening declaration about God's plan and His purposes. And he starts in verse 3, and he can't even put a period at the end of a sentence until he gets to verse 14. So excited is he about what God is doing in our world. God's plan is summed up in Ephesians 1 in this. Christ is the head over everything. The headship of Christ and the purposes of Christ. God has a plan, and He's working it out through Christ. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Drop down to verse 8. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of the things of Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now if you look through that section of verses, you see statements like the counsel of His will. That's the will of God. That's the plan of God. That is the sovereign God at work. We use words like the decree that God has made. Or we maybe talk about the fact that God has determined something to happen. Or God has established that certain things are going to take place. Or God has ordained certain things to take place. Or God has predestined things to take place. See, all those words are talking about similar things. They're talking about the eternal, sovereign purposes of God. When we look at those things, I think sometimes our confusion with regard to the will of God and the plan of God comes from the fact that when we read the Bible, that statement, the will of God, or the plan of God, or the decree of God, sometimes it's used in more than one way. And so on your outline, you notice there, I've given you three of the ways that that is used. So when we talk about the plan of God and the will of God, let's think of it in three different ways. The first way is to speak of that which has been decreed by God. So there is the decreed will of God. That's kind of what we're... Not kind of. What did I say kind of for? That's what we're looking at, all right? We're going to be looking at the decreed will of God. Now, the interesting thing is that it is secret. It's hidden. It's unknown to us. But the principles that we're talking about this morning, principle number one, God has a plan. That plan we're talking about is the decreed will of God. It includes everything that God has determined will come to pass in this world. In the universe that God has made, He has decreed that certain things are going to take place. And within those decrees, God ordains and He establishes and He orders that all of these things should take place in our life and in the life of the world that we live in. Now that includes everything that comes to pass. So here's the question. Can we know the decreed will of God? Now be careful. Last week some of you thought I asked trick questions on the quiz. Can we know the decreed will of God? And there was silence in 27 languages. Yes, we can know the decreed will of God. No, we can't know the decreed will of God. If you would have said either one of those, you'd have been right this morning. Because they're both right. Yes, we can know the decreed will of God. When can we know the decreed will of God? After it happens. You want to know what God's plan is for Monday? Read the paper on Tuesday. You want to read the decreed will of God this afternoon? Go home and curl up with a history book. And what are you reading? You are reading the decreed will of God. So that within our world, everything that's happened in the context of history, God has decreed that. He has sovereignly given oversight to that. Nothing has happened, remember, that's outside the scope of His will. So yes, you can know the decreed will of God, but you can't know the decreed will of God until after it's happened. The other answer is, no, you can't know the decreed will of God. You can't know the decreed will of God because God hasn't made that known to us until after it happens. Revelation, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. So let me just say this very frankly and yet very simply. The decreed will of God is none of our business. You see, until it happens, what the Bible says is the decreed will of God is really none of our business. Now, how do we know that to be the case? Because the Bible says to us, don't get involved in trying to make contact with sources of knowledge apart from this book. Which means, don't give yourself over to inquiries about future events about which God has not revealed Himself. So that there is in the life of the believer no place, for instance, this idea of talking with the dead. Absolutely, totally forbidden by God. Why? Because the secret things belong to God. If God wanted you to know what was going to happen this week, He would have told you what was going to happen this week. But He'll tell you what happened this week after you read about it in the paper, after you experience it, after you see it. So there is a sense in which that decreed will of God is a secret. It's hidden. It's not known to us. There may be some people here this morning who occasionally, who regularly, perhaps, read an astrology column. My advice to you on the basis of the Word of God is stop it today. Don't do it again. Don't pick it up. Don't look at it. Don't read it. Don't say, well, I'm just kind of curious about what might happen or what these people think might. That's nonsense. If God wanted you to know something about the future that He felt you needed to have, He'd have told you right here what you needed to know. In fact, my observation is He's told us plenty, a lot of which we don't know yet. So the decreed will of God, first of all, is that secret, hidden purpose that God has, all of which will come to pass, as we'll see. The second aspect of the will of God is the perceptive will. P-R-E-C-E-P-T-I-V-E. The perceptive will, like precept. Perceptive will of God. How do we know the perceptive will of God? How do we know the perceptive will of God? Can we know the perceptive will of God? I think we're going to all have to stand. We're going to have to greet one another, and then we're going to... No. Can we know the perceptive will of God? Yes, we can know the perceptive will of God. How do you think we can know the perceptive will of God? Right here, in His Word. This is where He has given us the perceptive will of God. What has He said? Well, He said stuff like, be holy. He has said stuff like, repent. He has said things like, love one another. He has said, don't steal any longer. You know, that's all a part of the perceptive will of God. That is God making His will known to us. That will is binding upon us. Those are not suggestions that God has given us. We don't have 10 suggestions in the Old Testament, do we? We have 10 commandments. Those are the things that God has commanded us to do. So that when we read the perceptive will of God, which is in the Word of God, we're really reading what God's will is for our life. We wonder, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. So you see, God has told us what we need to know in such a way that we can live in a way that will honor Him and please Him and bring glory to Him. And that is in the Word of God. Now, do we have the ability to thwart the perceptive will of God? Yes, very good. Yes, we do. We have the ability to thwart the perceptive will of God, don't we? And in fact, we do it every day. We've probably all done it this morning already. When God says, be holy, and we're not holy, we're thwarting the perceptive will of God. We're not doing what God wants us to do. When God says, love one another, don't speak wrongfully to each other or about each other, that's the perceptive will of God. That's what He wants us to do. When we don't do that, we're thwarting the will of God. Do we have the right to thwart the will of God? No, absolutely not. Of course we don't have the right to thwart the will of God. But remember, God is sovereign. He has given humans responsibility before Him. Both are true. So that while He has told us His will, He has so created us that we have the ability to obey Him or to disobey Him. The third way that the Bible uses the word the will of God or talks about the plan of God is what we're going to call God's will of disposition. God's will of disposition, just the D-I-S on the front of the word position. God's will of disposition. That's the attitude of God. That's the heart of God. That's what pleases God. Probably the best example of this will is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And you've all heard this verse and are familiar with it. It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that states it as if that is the will of God. Well, in what sense is that the will of God? Is that the decreed will of God? Well, it can't be the decreed will of God because we know that there are going to be many who are going to perish. Is that God's perceptive will? Well, yes, He has revealed that. But it is ultimately God's will of disposition. It's His heart. It's His love for people. It's His attitude towards the world that He has made. So you find statements like that in Scripture that give to us really God's heartbeat for the world and His desire for us. The will of God that should occupy our attention, obviously, is the will of God that's revealed in the Word. We have no business wondering about, well, what is the secret will of God? What is the decreed will of God? We'll never know that until those events happen, unless we do things that God tells us not to do, which is obviously prohibited in Scripture in terms of looking into the future. The will of God that should occupy our attention is the perceptive will, and then understanding what God's will is in terms of His heart for the world. So, principle number one, God has a plan. Principle number two, we're only looking at three this morning. Principle number two is God's will is always done. God's will is always done. He's never frustrated. Sometimes we get frustrated, don't we? I'm glad we convinced Lou to give up his obstructionist mindset. Lou was frustrated by this committee, you see. What he wanted to do, His will was not being done. And so Lou, instead of being the guy that he's supposed to be, it looks like he's walling them in right there. He's building the old brick wall. But God is never frustrated. His will is always accomplished. The Scriptures tell us in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 24 and verse 27. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Pretty clear. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who can pull God's hand back when He determines to do something? Who stands before God when He has decreed that something should happen and says, no, God, it's not going to happen? Nobody. Isaiah says nobody does that. Look at Daniel. Just go over a few prophets to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all of the inhabitants. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his kingdom. And as he walks around his kingdom, he says, man, look at this great thing that I have done. Look at this magnificent kingdom that I have built. I am sovereign. I am Lord. I am over all of this. And God says, Nebi, you aren't Lord over anything. You are Lord only to the extent that I allow you to be Lord. And He brought him down to where he lived as an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar repented, and this is what he said. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? God's will is not frustrated. It's not frustrated by people. It's not frustrated by angels. It's not frustrated by Satan. You go to the book of Job, and you see that even Satan, the one that is our greatest enemy, even Satan operates within the parameters that God has established for him. So that even Satan and his activity is within the scope of the decreed will of God. Satan never does anything outside of what God allows him to do. And so God is not going to be frustrated even by the apparent attempts of men or of the angelic host or of those who have fallen. Psalm 115, verse 3. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote it. It says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 2 is a great psalm that talks about the fact that even as man thinks he is thwarting the purposes of God, God uses the very purposes of man, thinking that he's stopping God's will, God uses even those things to accomplish His will. So in Psalm 2, he talks about, you know, why is it that the nations are rage against God? And what is the response of God to all of these futile attempts of men? He sits in heaven and he laughs, is what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. God looks at these puny people trying to thwart his will, trying to keep what he has determined will come to pass from happening. And God said, I will take your puny efforts and I will use those puny efforts to accomplish the very thing that I want to do. And God laughs when people oppose him, so that the sinner may stand before God and shake his fist in the face of God. But God says, I alone will determine how many times he shakes his fist, and I will determine whether that man or that woman lives to shake their fist in my face tomorrow. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the sovereign purposes of God. That is the way that God rules our world. Job 23:13. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what is his soul's desire that he does? God does, just as he has determined that he will do. The last principle this morning is God's plan does not change. So we have seen God has a plan. Secondly, we have seen that God's plan is always done. God's plan is never frustrated. Point C, God's plan does not change. When we talk about change, we basically talk about something going from good to worse, or something going from worse to better. But obviously, God being who he is, we said at the very beginning, God in perfect harmony with all of his attributes works out this plan in such a way that everything that he has determined is going to come to pass. So he never has to come to a point and go, oh my word, I didn't think of that. And he has to make a change. No. God never learns anything. We never surprise him. Nothing takes God by surprise. Change for us is one thing, but God's purposes do not change. Look at this. I came across this week. This is great. Here is at First Church, week 3. 7 things this church needs to change. And the guy is now taking the sign down. He's throwing the letter E away. And he's laid out the new sign on the grass, and it says, Welcome our new pastor. So here was a pastor who thought here were 7 things that our church needed to do to change. I thought that was funny. 7 things that our church needs to do to change. But you see, somewhere along the way, his plan was frustrated. His plan was stopped. He wasn't absolute. He wasn't sovereign. It probably wasn't even that good a plan. Or at least if it was, we'll never know, because they were all ready to welcome their new pastor who probably would not make that same mistake. Here, look at this. Change. The change agent. The philosophy of ministry over here says that worked in the 60s didn't work in the 70s. What worked in the 70s didn't work in the 80s. What worked in the 80s won't work in the 90s. Let's hope that what worked in our first service still works in the second. See, that's where we are most of the time, isn't it? Change of that nature. This cartoon I really shouldn't have even had in here, but since it's here, I'll go ahead and show it. It doesn't really fit into this message this morning, but I thought it was pretty good. In short, we've traded you to First Presbyterian for their associate pastor, choir director, and a seminary student to be named later. Well, it does have to do with change, of course, but I did kind of unfairly sneak that one in. Change. God never has to change his plan. He's never frustrated, because what he has decreed is going to happen. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Does it sound like God's got plan A, plan B? Never. God does not have plan A, plan B. In the decreed will of God, there is one plan. And that plan will come to pass. It will happen. It will take place. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Go back to Hebrews 6 as we close out this point this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. Here's a great promise that the writer of Hebrews makes about God's unchanging purposes and what he does. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. With God, there is an unchangeable purpose that may in fact be mysterious to us. It may be unfathomable. It may be something that is difficult for us to comprehend, but it is unchanging, the writer says, what God has determined to do. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to logically work your way through what God is in fact doing at some point in your life. Come back to principle number one. God has a plan. A good, gracious, loving, truthful, sovereign God has a plan. We don't know what that plan is, but God is working that plan out in our life. God's plan will not be frustrated. So you may think that at times it's going the wrong way, but no, God's plan is going just the way He said it to go. It's not going to be changed, it's not going to be altered, it's not going to be frustrated. God is unchanging in His purposes. Maybe what we need to realize is that we should not be so much trying to think logically as we should be trying to think theologically. Maybe that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't give yourself to endless energy that is futile and is hopeless in trying to figure out all the time what God may or may not be doing in your life. Be coming back to the fact that there is a plan. God has set that plan in motion, and it will be accomplished in your life and mine. Think of what God has said, what He has promised, what He has committed Himself to. Trust Him. Walk by faith. Believe Him in what He is doing. The application, which I'll have to simply give to you, I put in the form of a question. As we think of this beginning point of study on the purposes of God, how do we react? What is our response when we think about the sovereignty of God? What is our initial response when we realize God has a plan? He is going to bring that plan to pass, and no one will stay His hand. It is an unchanging, perfect plan that He is working out. Well, I suppose on the one hand, we could begin, and I guess at any given time, all of us have been here, haven't we? We can argue with God. Sometimes in our frustration, sometimes in our unbelief, we begin to argue with God. God, what are You doing? Why are You allowing this? What is going on in my life? Do You really have a plan? I don't think it's a very good plan. And we begin to argue with God. That's one response, of course. Like Job, we can throw a million questions at God, asking Him, why is He doing what He's doing? See, all of that brings us back to our inability as finite people to comprehend the infinite plan of God. Or we can look at this truth and see what is yet to come, and we can say, God, I need every day to be submitting to Your lordship over my life. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this very often is the missing ingredient in the life of the individual believer today and in the life of the body of Christ today across this land. We give allegiance to the truth. We talk about the Word. We may even say God has a plan. God's plan is going to come to pass. God's plan will not be changed. But brother and sister in Christ, do you find yourself submitting to the lordship of that plan in practical details of life every day? You know, the heartbreaking thing that seems to me to be happening in so many lives today is this absolute confusion over who is Lord of life. God has a plan, and as the planner of the plan, He is Lord. And it's our responsibility to find our place in submitting to that plan. And to the extent that that decreed will is made known in the perceptive will of God, then we better find ourselves submitting to the will of God made known in the Word. And we can't on the one hand be walking in sin and at the same time say, I'm praying for God's will in this area of my life. That's nonsense. That's the denial of the lordship of God in your life. You cannot do that. None of us can willfully, knowledgeably, knowingly walk in sin before God and then yet pretend to seek the will of God in life. It must be an abomination to God. So you see, the practical reality of the sovereign purpose of God is not to write down six principles on a piece of paper. The practical reality of the sovereign purposes of God is God saying to me and God saying to you, get underneath my lordship. Because that's the place of greatest blessing. There is no blessing for the believer walking outside of what God has made known by way of His truth and will for our life. But the body of Christ seems intent, just as I do and just as you do, too often to say, God is Lord, and yet then live as if we're Lord. For every one of us, there needs to be a time of quietness before God. That's the way we're going to close this morning. We're not going to have an ending song. We're going to have just a time of quietness before God. We're just going to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts this morning and to examine us as to our stance before the Lordship of this sovereign God. If you're here this morning and this is all new stuff to you, or you're here this morning and you've never had the beginning point in your life where you've put your trust in Christ, that's the first thing you need to do. That's the beginning point of the walk of recognizing lordship. You can't get there any other way. So you have to come to the point where you say, God, I understand in your word that I'm a sinner. I understand that no sinner can work his way to heaven. No one's ever done it. No one ever will do it. No one will even come close. But God, I understand that Jesus, your Son, did everything that was necessary so that I could have eternal life. You submit to that this morning and you'll be on the journey. You'll be on the journey of faith in which you'll be understanding more and more the lordship of Christ in your life. And you can do that right where you are this morning. If you'd like to talk to me or someone else, please come afterwards and do that, make that need known. But let's just take a few minutes right now and let's just ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts with regard to our submitting to God's will in our life.